peace is a theme of Christmas. The angel sang on the night that Christ was born in Bethlehem, peace on earth. And it is God's will we have peace on earth, peace in our families, peace in our heart. It's not just a central theme of Christmas, it's a central concern of our own lives. April the 25th in 1945, the United Nations was formed in the aftermath of a terrible world war. It was formed in order to sustain peace and have no more wars again. But since that day in 1945 until now, there's not been a single day on this earth that there has not been some warfare somewhere. We have a tremendous amount of conflict within our hearts as well. We look at our families, and families can be at conflict. Churches can have conflict. Businesses can certainly have conflict. And even our own hearts can have conflict. Well, peace is something we all desire. And the text we're looking at this morning, the fourth chapter of Philippians, is one of my favorite passages. I'm sure many of you would say the same thing. It's one of the most it's a passage that eases to preach on because it ministers to our hearts. It's very, very plain and clear word from Christ on how to have His peace. And I do pray for each of you. I do want you to know that whatever conflict you have in your heart as you came into this place, you do not need to leave with. You can leave this place with the peace of God. Now, we want just to look, first of all, at what peace is and try to get an understanding of the concept of biblical peace. If I can work my clicker okay. Before I look at the text, the word peace, at least in English, this is Merriam-Webster Dictionary, but it's a typical understanding of peace. And whatever language you speak, you can identify with this. It says peace is a state of tranquility or quiet, such as, and then it has several examples, such as freedom from civil disturbance, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions, harmony in personal relations. And that's a typical definition of peace. But you notice the definition is really phrased in a negative sense. It's peace because of what is not there, and describes peace as an absence of conflict, an absence of war, an absence of something disruptive. But from a biblical perspective, peace means more than just the absence of conflict. Peace means the presence of God. It's not just not to have negative things. It is to have a very positive experience with God. So we speak of peace. There's three aspects of peace in a biblical perspective. First of all, there's the peace we have with God the Father through Christ. In Romans 5:1, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ has died for us, God forgives us and we are reconciled to Him. He is no longer the judge. Now He is our Savior and our friend, and He is our Father. He is the one who redeems us and whom we have eternal life with. But also we have peace within ourselves by Christ. Having been forgiven by Christ, we now receive the assurance in our hearts that He does receive us. And we have peace with God, but because we have peace with God, we have peace in ourselves. This is a very important theme of our text this morning about how to have the peace of God in your heart, not just between you and heaven, but between your ears, that within your own heart to have peace. But we also have peace with others in Christ, that because of what Christ has done in us, we now can have peace in our families, peace in our fellowship as Christians, and when Christ returns, we'll have peace on earth, all over the earth. Now, these are the three aspects of peace. Well, our text this morning is at the last chapter of this very short epistle to the Philippians. The entire epistle, the entire letter is characterized by joy. These were fun people. These were great people to be with. If you remember how the church started, it was a very painful experience. Paul and Silas were put in prison, and they had been beaten in prison. But that was where the jailer became a believer. A great earthquake happened, and the jailer became a believer, and the church grew. So Paul writes back to them saying, I consider it all joy. I'm grateful every time I think about you. You're just a wonderful church, wonderful people. So they had the joy of the Lord in their hearts. They were good people. But in spite of how good they were, they had a conflict. Two women in the church, we'll look at that in just a minute, they were in conflict with one another. Two good women. These were good women. but they had a conflict with one another. And I think the whole passage actually reflects that because of some of the way he described it. It's a concrete situation. The Holy Spirit described an answer for that concrete situation. And because it's for that situation, it's also relevant in each of our lives and in our families as well. Here's our text. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. That's how you do pronounce that name. You can pronounce it any way you want to. I don't really care, but the pronunciation is Syntyche. By the way, this is my secret for pronouncing biblical names. Say it quickly with authority and no one ever questions you. Okay? Syntyche is actually how it's pronounced. I entreat Euodia. By the way, Euodia means success. That was what her name meant. So she was named Success, and Syntyche meant happy event. That's what her name meant. So here we have two women whose parents had great ambitions for them. One was named Success. That's a good thing to name your child. Better than failure, right? Named her Success, and then happy event. So that was their names. Some thought their character too. But I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, Christmas has unrealistic expectations. It's the time when the home is supposed to be perfect. Everybody's supposed to get along with one another. It's supposed to be just the greatest time of year. Rarely does it measure up to our expectations. That's just human life. That's the challenge of trying to live with real people in a real world. Len and I got married about 100 years ago in the 1970s, and I was a youth minister at the First Baptist Church of Corsicana, Texas, if you know anything about Texas. We had to go through our first Christmas together as a couple in this way. I was the youngest staff member. I was the most junior staff member on the staff. Christmas fell on a Sunday that year. The pastor was gone. He was not going to show up that Sunday. He was on vacation. Almost everybody else was on vacation. And I was told I was going to preach. I didn't get the day off. They said, hey, you're going to preach. Yes, sir. You know, that's what you say. You don't try to bargain. You say, yes, sir. So I was going to preach. I was honored to be trusted with the pulpit. But here's the way it worked out. That was our first Christmas together. Lana was from Shreveport, Louisiana. And she wanted to spend Christmas with her family. It's understandable. A new bride, strange husband, Christmas at home. But we couldn't do it because I had to preach. So we went there on Christmas Eve, spent the day, and around 10:30 at night on Christmas Eve, we got in the car and drove all the way back to Corsicana. That's about 2.5 hours. It was a very funny drive because there was not another car on the road at all. You want to be left alone and driving Christmas Eve, get in the car and drive. You'll be all by yourself. But we got back, and it was a difficult time because I think she cried half the way back and missing her family, and that's not unusual, but she's been a trooper. Well, then we started having Christmas with our kids. Our kids grew up, and Lana was great at decorating the home. We have all these decorations. Some of them are still in our keller. I mean, now in our keller. Because after the kids are grown and they leave home, we sort of both lost enthusiasm for decorating for Christmas. We're like, why do we want to clean up that? You know. So this Christmas, she got a tree about this big, this tall. It looks like a bush, maybe a weed, but anyway, and a red bow on top, green. There it is, Christmas tree. Merry Christmas. That's our total Christmas decoration this time. But when our kids are growing up, we had tons and tons of stuff. For a while, she was in a ceramics class, and she made all these ceramic things for Christmas. And we had tons and tons of stuff. You know how it is with ceramics? You have the little thing before you, and you carve on it, get all the seams out. Then you paint it and put it in the kiln. And she made many beautiful things, and those were all around the house at Christmas. But the favorite thing of our children was she made a Santa and Mrs. Claus, two different figurines about this high. But the funny thing about it was Mrs. Claus' face didn't quite turn out right. She had this axe murderer gleam in her eye, this very light blue kind of like, and it scared the children. And that was also the time when all the Chucky movies came out, you know, about the doll. So the kids, you know, they were small. They went to sleep having nightmares that Mrs. Claus is going to come through the house and murder us all on Christmas Eve. After a while, you know, it's good to give your children something to worry about. After they grew up then and they left the home, but then we started giving away some of the stuff we have, and they all wanted Mrs. Claus so they could terrify their children, you know, in the proper Christmas spirit. But you always have expectations for Christmas, and something doesn't work out the way it's supposed to. The meal doesn't turn out. The present, not what you wanted, or the present you gave was not what they wanted, or something doesn't work out the way you want it to. So when the Scripture talks about the perfect peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding, we can get skeptical about it and say, oh, yeah, sure, yeah, right. What is that really about? Well, let me remind us all that God did not say this by accident, and it is a true a spiritual reality that we can experience the peace of God even when things are not perfect. We can experience the peace of God. Let's break down this passage. First of all, we see the first section is just about the challenges of life. Life has its challenges. No matter what you do on this planet, you do it with other people most of the time. And that's the challenge. We ever have these two women, faithful women, two good women, Yudia and Suntuki. And we don't know what the issue was, but apparently everybody in Philippi knew. They knew very well. But we see it here. And as we go through the rest of the passage, we have hints to refer back to this relationship about what was going on. Now, first of all, notice that it's everybody's business. Harmony in the church is everybody's business, because he says to the church, hey, all of you help these ladies make peace. And of course, we need to have wisdom. When do we need to step back? When do we need to enter in? But the whole church took responsibility for the peace of the church. But I see this happening quite often in churches, that people get concerned about something. And when he speaks about not worrying, the word he uses seems to indicate the attitude that these ladies had, that they focused on one thing and they thought the thing that they were concerned about was superior to whatever concerns anybody else had. It's like this. Someone says, God put on my heart to work with children. And then someone else says, God has put on my heart to work with teenagers. Okay, that's good, right? God's going to do that. It's good until someone says, but to work with children is more important than to work with teenagers. Or they say the opposite. Oh, teenagers is more important than to work with children. And that happens in churches. It happens in lives. And then you start saying, my gift and my concerns are more important than yours. And that's where you get good people in conflict with one another. Unnecessary conflict. And this scripture gives us such wisdom in how to handle these things. But we can expect to have people around us that have different perspectives all the time. Here's what he says. He says, let your reasonableness. Reasonableness is the word that's used in the ESV. Gentleness is another word that's used to translate this word. Epiekos is that word in Greek. And the old King James uses the word moderation or forbearance. It has the idea of a gentleness, a disposition that is not so firm in what it wants that it can't listen to what someone else wants and is able to hear. So let your gentleness be evident to all. In understanding Aristotelian, that's from Aristotle, values, they said this, that this trait is the temper which contents itself with less than its due and shrinks from insisting on its strict rights. It's not the one that says, I've got to have this. Now, this is the very opposite of threatening one another. Christians should not threaten one another at any level. We should not do that. We ought to always come and say, let's seek to find an understanding of this matter. But what it really describes is the goal of Christian fellowship should first be to win the person and not the argument. By the way, that's a great secret for having a happy marriage. You may be right, or at least in your mind, on an issue, but it's much better to be right in the other person's mind than it is just to be right on this issue. The secret of a good marriage is to win the person, not the argument. And this is what it's describing, that these women had been conflicted with one another and the conflict spilled over. And it got to be the point where if you're not for me, you're against me. And where it said, oh, you're one of them. And that's unhealthy in any situation. And that's what we want to avoid. Now, this word gentleness is also used in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 8. We won't go through the whole passage, but Paul says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's that word, reasonableness of Christ. And describes Christ as being reasonable. Remember how he dealt with the woman caught in adultery, where they wanted to stone her, and he said, let the one who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And then when they all left, he said, where are your accusers? She said, they're all gone. He said, neither do I accuse you. It didn't mean he was accepting her sin, but he was saying, I'm not going to stone you. He says, go and sin no more. And he won the person. That's what Christ does. So the gentleness of Christ. It says this, that passage, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's where he speaks about having authority to tear down strongholds. We have that authority in Christ, not because we're good at arguing, but because we're good at obeying and listening to the Spirit and praying in the Spirit and teaching in the Spirit. Our authority, which the Lord gave you for building you up and not for destroying you. That's our authority, to build one another up, not to put one another down. Now, I know we all play this game when we have a conflict or have someone that irritates us, or maybe they've said something to us, or maybe just something out there that bothers us. We will start recording, rehearsing these speeches we like to give that we really shouldn't give. In fact, they really shouldn't even be in our minds. But we'll say in the mirror, well, you say, look, be careful. We don't have the authority to destroy people. We don't have authority to build them up. That's very, very different. So we ought to be concerned about winning one another. Again, in James it says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Often we get those all backwards. We're quick to speak, quick to get angry, and slow to hear. We ought to be the other. Listen to one another. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you and I get angry, and I have as much anger as anybody, trust me, we get angry. One thing we can be assured of is our anger will not do God's work. It will not. It will hurt. So let God lead you out of that. That's what it means to be gentle, to have forbearance, to be sensitive to the situation. Listen to one another. Listen to God. Try to understand. Try to win one another rather than trying to destroy one another. Now, the second thing, though, is about peace of God. This section talks about the peace of God in the church. That's such a precious thing. Years ago, I was the youth minister at another church in North Carolina, First Baptist Church, Hendersonville, North Carolina. That was back in the 1970s, long, long ago. I realize that. How many of you know where Hendersonville, North Carolina is? Many of you? Beautiful place. I was not just youth minister, I was associate pastor, youth minister, and church activities. So we decided to have a Christian arts festival. It was a good idea. Mostly it was a good experience. That is, we had many artists in the church, some photographers and other things. We decided one weekend just to celebrate people's arts. So what we had, I had a lady help me coordinate it. She was Icelandic, the only Icelandic lady I've ever met. And she was in that church, very sweet person and artist herself. And without her, I couldn't have done it because she knew all the artists and knew how to connect with them. So we had displays and we gave each artist only so much square footage or meterage, whatever you want to say, just so much because we had too much. We wanted to be fair. Just before the opening night, this sweet Icelandic lady came to me. She said, I know we said only so much space per artist, but I've got some little more paintings I'd like to display. Is it okay if I have a little more space? Now, I was wrong in my judgment, but I was young. That's a great excuse, by the way. And I thought of that scripture says, do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Okay, I didn't tell that lady she reminded me of an ox, but I thought about the scripture. And I thought, well, she's done so much work, and she just wanted like about two more square feet, something like that. I said, sure. Bad decision. I should have said, look, we're the leaders, and we need to uphold the standard and follow it. We shouldn't deviate from it or expect special privileges. That's what I should have said, but I didn't. And the good thing about being a young person on church staff is when you do make a mistake, there's plenty of people that will give you their wisdom and opinion about your mistake. And I got my ear full for those 2 square feet. And you would have thought those 2 square feet were the most important issue that came up in that church for the entire last decade, you know. This lady got 2 square. In fact, one woman came in and she was upset and got mad and stormed out when she noticed she had 2 more square feet. Now, I assure you, those 2 square feet, in spite of the fact it was a wrong decision on my part, those really didn't matter that much. In fact, everybody survived and got over it, except the lady that got mad and stormed out. She died shortly after. She did. But it's just one of those things that people get so upset about something that doesn't matter at all. And it's so important that we have peace in the church. It really is. So the apostle is giving us some great teaching here. As the Spirit inspired him, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Anxious really is this idea, this issue, and this issue only is important. And when we see whatever concerns us as the beginning and end of all knowledge, we're going to get it wrong. When we see our need for something without realizing God is greater than this problem, then we're going to be upset and not see it in its proper perspective. And then it says, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Bring your concerns to God. We looked at this issue in prayer back a few weeks ago when we're looking at Ephesians. And this idea of prayer, really praying, it doesn't mean just to put some request up to God. It really has the idea of something being on my heart, something I feel an urgency about, I'm concerned about. And I pray earnestly and sincerely. Now, I have learned this in my Christian life. When I have prayed sincerely like that, God answers. Make sure I'm right with God, that I'm willing to obey Him no matter what, and I bring this to Him, and I feel in my heart the burden of it, that God answers. And He answers. Sometimes He resolves the issue. Sometimes He just gives me peace about that issue. That's what's describing. These things that bother you so much, that disturb your peace, and can in fact disturb the peace of your family, your marriage, your workplace, and the entire church, those things, bring that concern to God. Because He can handle it. Others can't, but He can handle it. Bring your concerns to God. And then it also has this phrase. Oh, by the way, I meant to add this in. I forgot the first service as well. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, not my Father. So the concerns of my heart should not be selfish. I should, in the midst of praying for my concerns, I should also be concerned about other people's concerns and bring those together. Now, he also says to do it with thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Why can't I just pray? Do I need to be thankful for everything? See, actually, being thankful is a different perspective on everything. Because when I am thankful, now I'm recognizing who God is. And what that word does to this, it's like you're concerned about something and you're praying about it, and then when you're thankful, you stop and think a minute. Wait a minute. Am I the only person on earth that cares about this? Is there anybody else that cares about this? Is there anybody else in heaven that cares about this? And why do I care about it in the first place? Every Christian concern, every valid Christian concerns, first and foremost, are God's concerns. And being thankful makes us stop and say, God, I thank you that you're more concerned about this than I am. If you're the breadwinner or main earner in your family, you're concerned with supporting your family, supporting your kids, and getting all the bills paid. You ought to be. And you can get very stressed out about these things. You can worry about how much money you make, about where that money goes, about whether you're going to get a promotion or a raise or get laid off or whatever. And all those concerns are understandable. But while you're concerned about those things, stop just a second and realize that as concerned as you are, God is even more concerned. You're concerned about supporting your family, God is even more concerned. So you stop and say, thank you, God. Thank you that you're concerned about this, that you have a deeper concern than I do. And that puts it in perspective. So we begin that way. Say, God, it's on your heart before it's on mine. If it's a valid concern, it's on your heart before it's on mine, and I thank you for that. And then it says that the peace of God, who surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace, that means the source is God. It surpasses knowledge. It's not human. We're not going to really be able to understand it. But God gives us His unique peace. We come to Him desperate. He gives us His peace. It'd be great if we could just take a moment, and we don't have time, because it would take more than just a moment. But if we could just hear the testimonies that be in this room of people who could bear witness to how true this verse is, where you've had a concern that robbed you of sleep, you were sleepless and concerned till you're just about crazy out of your mind, and you took it to God and prayed, and God gave you the peace that He alone can give. It didn't make sense you had this peace, but you had it because it was of God. And that's the Christian's experience. That's your birthright as a child of God. You realize that. It is your birthright to have this peace in all circumstances that passes all understanding. You don't understand it, but God does. And that's all that really matters. He is present with you. And it guards your heart. It sets up a sentinel outside your heart that the negative, the fearful, the condemning, all these thoughts that would rob you of peace are kept out there because God is at work. It's a wonderful thing. Now, the next thing we have to go to, though, and this is even more wonderful than that, and that is the, well, let me get the Alexander McLaren quote. I'm going on about two cylinders this morning. I'm sorry. But here's a great quote from Alexander McLaren, and I'll get back to my other point. It says, men have not peace because in most of them, everything is topmost that ought to be undermost, and everything undermost that ought to be uppermost. The more regal part of man's nature is suppressed and trodden underfoot, and the servile parts, which ought to be under firm restraint and guided by a wise hand, are too often supreme, and wild work comes of that. That's true. Typical movie. A typical television show you're going to see is going to talk about lust and pride and revenge and anger, and the values of the kingdom of heaven are left out entirely. If they're there at all, they're very minimal. And that's what we have feeding our minds constantly. That's not where peace comes from. Now, what Paul has been describing in this section is about how to work through a conflict, how to work through a problem. And he's describing something I think most Christians can identify with, most churches can identify with, that you have some type of peace. Maybe it's a mediocre peace, but at least you're sort of okay. You don't have the greatest joy or the greatest peace, but you think, I'm okay, I've been worse. I know people that are worse. I'm okay. And then something happens and disrupts it, and it's torn apart. And then this verses 6 and 7, about about praying and about thanking God and not worrying, kind of bring us up to that mediocre level, how to recover from that negative. And it does. It's sort of that way. And some people go through their entire Christian life having a mediocre experience, then having something disrupts it, and then try and get back to mediocre. But that's not what the rest of the passage is about. Because it gets to the end of verse 7, and then it's like he takes a breath, and almost you can hear a sigh, because someone's going to ask him, Paul, how do you handle this? And he says, well, the truth is this. You can't solve everybody's feelings, everybody's thoughts. You can't remedy that, but you don't need to, because there's something else. And what he describes in this next section is how to go from here to here. Not just how to recover to here, but how to go from here to here. See, here he's talking about the peace of God, but now he's talking about the God of peace. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a very wealthy uncle who loves you, and you know he does. You're his favorite niece, nephew, whatever it is, and he cares about you. He is filthy rich, okay? He's rich, rich, rich. But you know he loves you. And you have a sudden financial disaster. You have made a bad decision, and you don't know what to do. You're panicky, and you're afraid you're going to lose your home, lose your car, everything. You're just panicked. And you don't know what to do. Finally, you swallow your pride, and you call out to your uncle. Say, Uncle, whatever you want to call him, Uncle Godwill, or Uncle Johannes, or whatever uncle you have there, Uncle Bob. And you say, I need your help. I mess things up, and I'm so embarrassed, I'm ashamed, but I need your help. And he says, look, I love you. You're my nephew or niece. What do you need? And I'll send you half of it. No, I'll send you everything you need. What do you need? And I'll help you. That'd be the help of your uncle. But let's suppose your uncle says this, hey, I got a better offer. Why don't I just come and live with you and let me mentor you in the secrets to my success? Let me really not just help you out, but mentor you in what it means to be me. And I will show you what it means to be me. That'd be a much more profound help, right? Not just a relief, but now a life-changing experience. And that's the difference between these two. It's one thing to have the peace of God that helps me get through a conflict. It's another thing to have the God of peace who lives inside me and lifts me up above the conflict where he wants us to be. That's what he says. He says, finally, brothers, it's going to come down to this thing about think about these things. He mentions these things very quickly. Let's look at them. Whatever is true, that means what cannot be hidden, that's the eternal truths of God. Whatever is honorable, that means weighty, worthy, something that takes us to our knees and worship before God. Whatever is just, that is the righteousness of God in thought and action. Whatever is pure, undefiled, undirtied by the world. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Whatever is lovely, that means endearing. Now, God is a God of beauty, of moral and physical beauty. Heaven will be a place of beauty, but also of moral beauty. So it means those things that are of God, of eternity, that are physically and morally beautiful. Whatever is commendable, that is of good report, what the angels would talk about, what God would talk about to the angels, what is important to God. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, that means something that's commendable and is of moral goodness. He says, think about these things. Think about these things. Let them be the object of your careful attention and study. You can control your emotions if you'll think the way God wants you to think. You do not need to be simply someone who drifts out in the sea like a jellyfish waiting for the tide to take you whichever way it comes. Because, friend, there are a lot of evil movements in the world. You can right now determine to follow God, to set your mind on these things, and let the God of peace be with you. And when the God of peace is with you, you will have the peace of God. That's who God is. Well, this is what he says, is think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Let me say something about this. The Apostle Paul was in the early days of the Christian movement. These people did not have mature Christians around them. This was not a statement of pride. It was rather a statement of recognizing that he had an obligation to live the Christian life, not just to teach the truth, but to live the truth. Now, we parents can understand that. It's not enough to say, do as I do, not as I say. But, excuse me, I did it the other way. Do as I say, not as I do. But we should say, do as I do, and I will do what I say as well. I will be a man of my word. That's what's important. That's what he's saying. He realized he had that obligation, so he took it seriously. He says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's a tremendous invitation to a new life, a beautiful life in Christ. Now, let me introduce you to Major Wes Bowers of the Royal Canadian Air Force. He's about my age, and that's in his retirement uniform. You know, he's past the age now, working as a member of the Royal Canadian Air Force. But in the 70s, he joined the Royal Canadian Air Force, and he was a pilot. He was a helicopter pilot. Now, he tells about his own story, and he says that when he was growing up, he grew up in a church, and his parents took him to church. They were faithful to do that. But he realized he's supposed to make a decision for Christ, but he really had no interest in Christ being involved in his life. So he said, I believed only because it would get me to heaven. I didn't really care for a relationship with God. Many people make a decision like that. Oh, I guess I'm supposed to believe. Okay, I believe. And then I get to go to heaven. Okay, I believe. But God, I really don't want you in my life. Okay, I want my life, my life. When I get to the end of my life, then you can come back and tell me what to do. Tell me how to die. A lot of people are like that. He was one of them. Basically a good moral guy, but didn't really care about spiritual things. Well, he got himself in a situation where he suddenly became very concerned about God being in his life. He was a helicopter pilot flying a little helicopter, only person in the helicopter, flying it on a mission as a young man, still in the 1970s, up through a valley in the province of Ontario. Suddenly the weather changed, suddenly, and clouds started moving in. It got really nasty, and he realized he could not complete his mission, and he turned around and began going back, and he wasn't sure if he could make it back. And suddenly the realization hit his head, a guy can get killed in this situation. He's trying to find a place to put down his helicopter. There was no place around. Couldn't find a spot with the wind and the weather being such it is. He cried out to God. He cried out in that moment to God. And it was a sincere prayer to God. And he said this, in the tiny cockpit of my helicopter, I made a decision that would change the course of my life. I turned my situation over to the Lord. It wasn't just a prayer of fear. Fear bore the prayer, but he prayed it sincerely. Oh, God, help me. Help me. And in fact, he even apologized to God for praying. He said, God, I know I haven't been such a good Christian, and I know I'm not really been honoring you, but if you help me out, I will do the best I can, and prayed sincerely to God. But God heard his prayer. You know, none of us pray perfectly. He didn't pray perfectly. But God hears perfectly. And God heard that prayer. And he added in his testimony, he said, suddenly and inexplicably, my anxiety left, and I felt quite calm as I placed my life in God's hands. Well, actually, now he works for Campus Crusade for Christ. He's now one of those that, past his retirement age, is helping people know about Christ. But it's a beautiful application of this verse. The peace that passes all understanding because God is there. So how about your life? Are you in conflict with yourself? Maybe it's a deep conflict with other people. Today you can decide to do the right thing and say, Lord, I want to ask you to be my Savior and my God. Give me the grace I need. Give me the peace I need. Let me be your agent of peace. Let me be your representative to encourage other people and to receive and be a man and a woman of peace. I believe God will answer our prayer. We pray it sincerely. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, we fail so often in so many ways, but you are full of grace, full of patience. And Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would bring peace to our families, that you would bring peace in our church, in the world, in nations, in every place we have places where we rub shoulders with other human beings. Peace in the workplace, peace in the school situations, whatever it is. Let us be your representatives and be people of peace. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.